To take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 7. We're going through Revelation on Sunday nights here at our church, and we're coming here to the last part of chapter 7, and I've given you some of these handouts here. On the one page that has a chart on it, I think when you come to the book of Revelation, it's always helpful to understand the big picture. And basically what that chart is an overall picture of the plan of Revelation. And the outline, as I've mentioned a number of times, is contained in the 19th verse of the first chapter, when John is commissioned to write this, and he's commissioned to write the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And you can see at the top of that chart there, you have basically the overall outline of Revelation. John's commission to write the things which thou hast seen. And then, secondly, the things which are. And thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. And so, we've gone through that first section, the things which are. And you can see how that refers to the vision of Christ there that John sees in chapter 1. And then the vision that John receives, or the revelation, the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And that refers to the church age. And we have the evaluation of Christ on really all of the churches of all time, through those specific churches in Asia that John is writing to. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we have John being taken up into the throne room of heaven. And John describes for us what he sees there. And then the focus is narrowed to be on that book or scroll that John sees in the hand of God on the throne. And then the Lamb comes and takes that book. And the Lamb is the one that's worthy to open that book. And starting in chapter 6, we have the opening of that book. And we find out what that book is. It's really a history book of the future of the world. And as the Lamb opens each one of those seals on that scroll, on that book, we find that future events come to be. They're enacted before John's eye. And he actually sees what will happen in the future. And so we've gone through chapter 6, where the first six seals are opened. And we find that that relates to the tribulation period. And in chapter 6, we can see how that really corresponds to what Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. And each one of those seals lines up with what Jesus is talking about in that time of future tribulation period. And then as we go on in the book of Revelation, I think really one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation, and especially this center section here, is the fact that there are three series of judgments that come upon the earth. And we've dealt with the first series already, the seal judgments. When those seals are open on that book, there are judgments that come upon the earth. And then you can see on that chart, in chapters 8 and 9, we get into the trumpets. And that actually is a second series of judgments that is related to the seventh seal that's opened. And it's kind of a telescoping here that comes when that seventh seal is open. That turns into seven trumpet judgments. And then the third series we get to in chapter 15, and that is the bowl judgments, or the vial judgments, that relate to the final trumpet judgments. And so we see these series of judgments that take place, and that seems to be the chronological outline there of the tribulation. And then you notice there are several things that are spaced in between that series of judgments there, and some of those things seem to be chronological. And some of them are not necessarily chronological in the tribulation, but tell us about things that happened all through the tribulation. And we're in one of those chapters where we have a pause in the judgments of the tribulation. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 7 that after the sixth seal is open, there is a pause. And we learned about how the angels are holding back the winds, probably the winds of judgment, for something to take place. And God tells us what that is. It is the sealing of his servants, and specifically 144,000 Jewish servants of God are sealed. And the significance of that, we learned last week, is that they are protected, at least, from at least some of the future judgments. We can see that they are specifically protected from some of them later on in the book of Revelation. And so we saw that those are very clearly Israelites. Verses 4 through 8, we have these tribes that are listed. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are sealed. They are protected from future judgments, and probably, it seems, for the purpose of testifying of God's truth. There's some indications in Scripture that that's the case. And then we come to this section we're looking at here tonight. And the question may be, are the Jews the only ones that are saved in the tribulation, that God saves? And I think we have the answer to that question here in these verses. And so I'm going to begin just by reading verses 9 through 17 of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, starting verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in the white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." I wonder if you think about what is the largest multitude that you've ever seen in your life? Back a couple of months ago, remember in the news, there's a kind of a controversy about how many people were in the National Mall at the inauguration. You remember that controversy in the news? And President Trump, he said there was like 1.5 million people he saw all the way back there when he was being inaugurated there. And of course, the media, they're putting up pictures comparing it with President Obama's inauguration, and it seemed anyway there's a lot less people, and I don't really know how many people there were for sure, but there was a lot of people either way, and a large number of people there that were gathered. And maybe you've been to a sporting event. If you go down to Ohio State, go to a football game, I was reading there that the Shoe, the capacity there is over 104,000 people that can be packed into there. And that's a lot of people. Probably they know how many people they can get in there. Thank you very much. And, Progressive Field, up where the Indians play, they have 35,000 people that can fit in there. So a lot less. If you go to the First Energy Stadium in Cleveland, that's where the Browns play, they have 73,000 that can fit in that stadium. And I don't know if they fill it or not, but you know, still a large crowd. And you know, I'm sure there are probably even larger crowds that people could assemble in other stadiums in the world. But when we come here to this passage of Scripture, John tells us about a multitude, a large, large crowd. And it's an innumerable multitude. In verse 9, he says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so that's the subject of these verses here, this great multitude. And we learn a number of things about this multitude. And the first thing that we see here in verses 9 through 12 is the worship of this multitude. We see the depiction of them here, and on the other side of your handout, you have a little diagram that was made by somebody else. I didn't make it, but you probably could go and count all of these little people that are on the outside of that diagram. But you notice that they're actually holding something, and those little things on the side of those people are not arms. What do you think they are? Anybody know? They are palms in their hands, palm branches. And that's what the Scripture says they have in their hands. They're palm branches, palms in their hands. And they're clothed with white robes. And he didn't put the white robes on them there, but you get the idea. This multitude that stands before the throne. And we see the obvious reason for their worship here is given in verse 10. They cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. What's the obvious reason of their worship here? Well, they say it right out. It's salvation. Salvation to our God. They recognize, as they're there in heaven, that they've been saved, and that the reason they've been saved is God. God saved them. God made provision for them. And so they're stating that. And in verses 11 and 12, we see the response to that worship. There's an angelic response. And all the angels that are round about them, the elders, the four beasts fall and worship. They fall before the throne on their faces and worship God. And you can see that depicted in your little diagram there. The little bow tie things, those are angels. And then you notice the little L-shaped figure there. Those represent thrones. And I think if you were to count up all the little L shapes, you would find that there are 24. That's a representation of the 24 elders that are around the throne. And then if you notice inward there, there are four little zigzaggy things there, but that's a depiction of the four beasts or four living creatures that John sees around the throne. Probably, it seems, some sort of angelic category of being there. But there's a response. All those angels, all those elders, all those beasts respond to this worship. And what do they say? Verse 12. They say amen. So what does that tell us? There's going to be there's amens in heaven, right? Amen? And, they're confirming the truth that all of these, this multitude is saying. Salvation to our God. Angels say, amen. That's right. And they go on, they add a little bit more. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And we could go through all those descriptions of praise, categories of who God is, and they all point to some aspect of God that is worthy of our praise. And so there's this angelic response here to the praise, the worship for salvation. The Bible tells us that angels do not experience salvation like we do, but they do rejoice in salvation. Luke 15 tells us there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And the angels long to look into what God has made available for the salvation of man. So we see the worship of the multitude and the response there in verses 9 through 12. Then we come to verse 13 here, and we see, secondly, the identity of the multitude. Who are these people here? And we have that beginning in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." sometimes one of my daughters, I won't say who, will come home from school, and she'll tell me about her day, and she'll say, "Guess what, Dad?" And I'll say, "What?" And she'll tell me, "Guess what happened at recess?" And she'll tell me, "Guess what?" And "What, William?" I mean, sorry, I was going to say this. And say, "What?" She says, "Yeah, we got to do this, and we did this, and guess what?" "What?" "And we did this." And so, that's a little bit like what's going on here with this elder. And John, he comes up to John and says, "What are these that are arrayed in white robes? Whence come they?" And what does John have to say? He says, "What?" "Who are they?" "Thou knowest," he says. And the elder proceeds to inform him about the identity of who these people are. And so what do we learn about them, about their identity? Well, first thing is, they come from the great tribulation. Verse 14, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation." When does that take place? There's obviously, like a lot of things in Revelation, there are Christian people that identify these people differently. And some Christians will say that this multitude represents Christians of all times, and it's symbolic of Christians that die and go to heaven in all times. Other Christians, actually would say that this is actually the same group as what John told us about in verses 1 through 8, 144,000. As I read this, I don't see that as being the case, because in the first group, the 144,000, they are numbered. And we're told exactly there are 144,000 of these Jews. And then we come into the second section, and there's a multitude that's not numbered at all. And so it seems like a different group to me anyway, although there are other Christians that would see that differently. But the elder says here in verse 14, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Actually, when we go to when we look at the Greek text here, we see that there is a definite article that is there, and we could actually translate it, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation." And that's actually a term that Jesus Christ used. I want to ask you to turn back to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 21, because I think it helps us to understand when exactly this is talking about. But this same terminology is used by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 21. And he says there, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so when is that going to be? And we have the answer to that question if we look up several verses to verse 15. The time frame is identified there. It is Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and so on and so forth. And that period of time is described as great tribulation in verse 21. So the time frame there, Jesus Christ identifies for us, it seems, as the time after the abomination of desolation is set up. And we have to go back to our study in Daniel, which we did several months ago, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when that occurs at the midpoint of that 70th week of Daniel. That act occurs at the middle time period. And so we come back here to Revelation 7, and when are these, where are these saints coming from? They're coming from this time period here. And actually, there's another question that goes along with that that has to do with what does out of mean in verse 14? We know that that word can mean out of, as it's translated here, or out from. And so there's a question about, do these saints come out of the time of great tribulation that is even greater than the first part of it? Or are they being delivered from that second part? And, you know, can we answer that question for sure? I don't know. But, you know, the placement here comes after the sixth seal, and then we have this marking out of 144,000, and then John sees this great multitude in heaven. It almost seems like they're coming out before the period of the great tribulation there. But definitely during that time, these people are being saved in that time. So they're coming from the great tribulation, whether that means out of or out from before, you know, either way probably could work. But the second fact that we see in verse 14 is that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Even though these folks are in the great tribulation, they have some characteristics that are the same as us, and that is, they need to be saved. They have dirty clothes, so to speak. Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But there was a time in the life of each one of these saints when they washed in the blood of Christ. And that seems to mean they got saved. There was a time when they believed on Jesus Christ and they were saved. They recognized they could do nothing to save themselves. And so that's the other characteristic there. Their identity is that they're saved. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a Bible teacher that maybe some of you have heard about by the name of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. And Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was a man that actually was born in Ohio. He was born in Rock Creek. And he went to the Oberlin College for a time, even. And then he became pastor. He was involved with the ministry of C.I. Schofield. And actually, when C.I. Schofield died, he took his church in Dallas, which was the first congregational church in Dallas. And during the time that he was in Dallas, he and another friend of his, which was W.H. Griffiths Thomas, got together and they decided they wanted to start a Bible school in Dallas. And that actually later on became the Dallas Theological Seminary. But Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was a Bible teacher in that time period, and C.I. Schofield was his mentor for many years. But the students of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer would tell about the fact that Dr. Schaefer had a problem with one of the hymns that we sing. And the hymn that he didn't like too much was the hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And the reason why he said he didn't like it was because the line that says, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I'll lay down. I would cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." And Dr. Schaefer, according to his students, would say, "We're never going to do that." He said, "We'll never exchange the cross for anything. We'll always be thankful and grateful for our Lord as crucified Savior. Even in glory, we'll look back at that as the ground of our salvation." And he was probably just trying to make a point there. But, you know, even these people in heaven, they're identified as where they've come out from, first of all, but secondly, the fact that they're saved. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so we see the worship of the multitude, the identity of the multitude, and then finally, verses 15 through 17, we see the bliss of the multitude here. Verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." You know, we see that the reason is given for their bliss, first of all. Notice it says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God." What does that refer back to? Well, I think it refers back to the fact that they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so that's the reason why they enjoy the bliss that they do right now. It's because they've been saved. And that's the reason why anybody will enjoy the bliss of heaven is because of salvation. And then we see the nature of their bliss here. Verse 15, they have a ministry before God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. "He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." They have the presence of God. They have eternal satisfaction here in verse 16. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." They have the protection of God. "Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." You know, we're mindful of the fact that we cannot even go out into the sun for too long without being affected negatively. You get a bad sunburn, get sick. You stay out there, and there's a picture of the protection that people have in heaven. And then we see the reason for all that here given in verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." They have the Good Shepherd. We think of the shepherd as the one who leads us through our life. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd eternally. And He's the one that provides us with the bliss of heaven. And these same descriptions go along with not just things that people saved in the tribulation and go to heaven will enjoy, but also things that all people will enjoy for all eternity. We go to Revelation 21, and we see these same descriptions match up with what's going on in the new heavens and new earth. It says there, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's the bliss of the tribulation saints here. And somebody might have the question about, well, you know, maybe I'll just wait until the rapture comes and then I'll get saved. And I would say that would be not a very good thing to do. In fact, Scripture may indicate anyway that that won't be possible for people that are that had the chance previous to the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2 says Talks about the work of the Antichrist there, him whose coming is after the work of Satan. And it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of truth, that they might be saved. And so it wouldn't be wise for anybody to presume on having a second chance. But we do know that there will be those, it seems, who will be saved. Innumerable multitude from all kinds of different countries and languages that are coming out of this period of time. And they enjoy the bliss of heaven there because they've been saved through Jesus Christ. And we see the picture of that time. And it's a reminder to us that what we will experience when we go to heaven is something that's very good. We don't have to wonder about will we enjoy it if we go to heaven. The Apostle Paul understood that it would be better to go to heaven. He said there in Philippians 1:23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And here we have a picture of what it's like to be with Christ. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more dying, no more having needs that are unsatisfied. None of that's going to be there. It's clearly far better. He says, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about the future, about what heaven is like, about how we can get there. We thank you, Lord, that you provided this way of salvation, this way for us to be clean spiritually before you, to have our robes washed in the blood. And we pray that each one here tonight would be able to wash their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ and come to faith in Christ so that they can enjoy the bliss of heaven. So we thank you for these reminders tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn.